to come back after two and a half years and to share God's word with you. Indeed, many times in the past 2.5 years when I was away from here, I missed this times, because it's not only in the sharing of the word, but personally so much in the preparing of this word. I think most of the things I learned from the word of God, I learned when I was preparing for sharing the word. Now, in the Shema Tabernacle, the ministry of the word has always been a book-by-book and a verse-by-verse study. No doubt that's the best way of studying the Bible. That's the primary objective of any pastor's preaching, that he must engage in exposition of God's word. However, there is another approach to the study of the word of God, and that is a subject-orientated study. It's about what does the Bible say about different spiritual subjects: origin of evil, salvation, God's plan of redemption, fear, doubt, anxiety, and so on and so on. The best place to start the study of a subject-oriented study of the scripture is the study of the word of God. And that's where we are going to start today. This kind of study is important because, more than anything else, this equips us to meet intellectual challenges to our faith. You see, most of us do not face intellectual challenges to faith because we do not profess our faith. We do not make any effort to propagate our faith. We are not engaged in evangelism. We satisfy ourselves by practicing our faith. But if you do begin to profess your faith or to propagate your faith, then you are bound to come up against antagonism and hostility. And there will be challenges. And these are the challenges that usually comes up. I'm particularly keeping in mind young children who after finishing their school, who enter the university and start professing their faith or propagating their belief, and you see the kind of challenges that they come. These will be the challenges. First of all, you are a Christian only because you are born in a Christian family. If you are born in a Hindu family or any other family, you will be as ardent a Muslim or a Hindu as you are a Christian. Christ is not the only way to know God. There are so many other ways. Christ is not the only means of salvation of the soul. There are so many other ways of salvation. The Bible is an unreliable source for faith. It is written by fallible people. The God of the Bible is a poor role model. Just look at the violent sadism in many of his pronouncements. And so on. Now, salvation does not require a knowledge of answers to these questions. But for a mature Christian, maturity demands that we understand and are able to answer these questions. Because that's why the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you." Always be prepared to make a defense that is for the hope that is in you. The ability to defend your faith and as well as propagate them cements your faith. Of these many questions that we mentioned, I am going to deal with only one, and that is the challenge to the reliability of the Bible. That's the Word of God. For that, a holistic study of the Word of God is very important, and we will engage with that subject this morning. The Bible is God's book. That's a foundational dogma of faith. There is no challenging that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God." That's why it is the word of God. This means that the Bible is a record of God's message to the scripture writers, in which the exact words of God's message were imparted to the writer by the Holy Spirit in their original script. You must understand that. This is a dictation by God to the scripture writers. The writers wrote what they were dictated to write. Every thought in the book is from the mind of God. That's why Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 and 20 and 21, we read, prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In so many instances, the scribes who were writing the scriptures didn't even understand what they were doing. In that sense, they were called amanuenses. They didn't know what they were writing. Many times they asked the Lord, what is this about? And sometimes God answered. Sometimes God said, close the book. You won't understand it now. When the time comes, you will understand it. This is not for you. This is for future generations. So, unless we believe in this divine origin of the Bible, our spiritual eyes will not be opened. If you read it in any other manner, except in believing, this is God speaking to me, our spiritual eyes will not be opened. God's word has creative power. Let's understand that. His word is creative power. This is true both of his spoken word as well as the written word. When did creation come into existence? That's when God spoke. Let's go back to the beginning. The entire concept and plan of creation was in the mind of God the Father. Nothing was in existence. It was all in the mind of the Father. But when did creation become a reality? It became a reality when God spoke in an audible voice. And that voice came from the visible form of God. God is the Spirit, He is not visible. But this voice came from the visible form of God. And who was the visible form of God? This is the one whom we call the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The creative energy which brought both life and the universe was in His Word. When our Lord spoke, the Holy Spirit moved into action. Let me just put it into the scientific language at that time. The moment God said, let there be light, what happened? 1,000 billion stars, or maybe more, we do not know the exact amount even now, at His spoken word, the dormant nuclear reactors within them started whirring. And they started beginning to emit light. The magnetic energy produced by these reactors produced the gravitational force, the rotation of the planets, each planet rotating on its own axis, reflecting the light of their stars alternatively. And what resulted? Day and night. And God called it day and night. The written word has the same power as the spoken word about which we mention now. The only difference is that the creative power of the written word of God lies in its ability to ignite, to sustain, and to nourish spiritual life in the believer. We'll examine five basic evidences that are cited as proof that Bible is God's book and not man's workmanship. This is important. We are engaged in a holistic study of the Word of God. First is how the book came into existence. For this we have to go back into history. We shall do that very briefly. How the book survived these 2,000 years from the time it was completed. This again we will have to go back into secular history. Evidence of the truth of the Bible from archaeology. Thousands and thousands of articles have been written on that. We'll just touch or skim over some of these things. Then there is evidence from the fulfillment of prophecies in the scriptures. These are the most compelling evidence. And we find the evidence in the Bible itself. And last of all, the most practical evidence of the divine nature of the Bible is a personal experience of a changed life in every person who has believed in this book, that it is God's book, and has lived by it. So let's take this one by one. First of all, let's look at how the book came into existence. This is about history. The Bible was given to us piecemeal. Like Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, in sundry times and in diverse manners, at different times in different ways. It was written over a period of 1600 years. From BC 1500 to AD 100. So a span of 1600 years. Look at the complexity of the origin of this book. There are 66 books with 40 different authors. And these 40 different authors were of such different categories. There were 10 different categories. One, there were kings like David and Solomon. There were statesmen like Daniel and Nehemiah. There was a priest called Ezra. There were Jewish legal luminaries like Paul. The scholars of ancient wisdom of Egypt like Moses. Then there were simple folks, a shepherd called Amos, a tax gatherer called Matthew, fishermen called Peter, James, and John. There were highly qualified professionals like Dr. Luke. There were prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. Put all of them together, 10 different categories of authors. Now, let's look at the geographical distribution of the origin of the book, where all it was written from. Moses wrote this as he was traveling in the wilderness. And from the wilderness and also in the cliffs of Arabia. Luke walked the hills and towns of Palestine in his research in trying to verify all that he has heard about the Lord. Some of these messages were given from the temple. For instance, Jeremiah. The first 20 chapters of Jeremiah contain 18 sermons. And these were given in the temple. Then the prophets wrote this from the schools of prophets, both in Jericho and Bethel. Daniel wrote this from a palace, Shushan, in Persia. Ezekiel wrote this from the banks of Shebar River in Babylon. Dungeons of Rome. Paul wrote it in the dungeons of Rome. And John, finally, in the lonely island of Patmos. So you have a geographical distribution that is so wide. Difference of authors, which is so varied. A period of time, 1,600 years. In spite of this, what do we have in the Bible? It's not a heterogeneous jumble of facts, right? We can see a systematic progress of revelation in the books. When they were all combined together, finally, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what do you find? You have a steady, systematic, progressive revelation of the books. Start from patriarchs to judges, judges to prophets, prophets to apostles. There is one single central theme. And what is that? It goes uninterruptedly through the whole Bible. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, when it comes to the last book of the canon in Revelation, we read the whole substance of prophecy. All that has been written so far in all the books, it is the testimony of the Christ, of Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The work of the Holy Spirit now, today, is not new revelation, but it is illumination. The canon is closed. There is no new revelation. But when you read the Bible, what results is spiritual illumination. It is that inner light which makes you and me understand the scriptures. So let's move on to the next subject, the indestructibility of the Bible. The Bible cannot be destroyed. People have attempted this all along, right from the beginning. In many passages in the Bible, we find references to the indestructibility of the Bible. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, we read, "The grass withereth and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord abides forever." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The enemies of Christianity have always, in their efforts, to demolish Christianity have directed their efforts in destroying the scriptures, because that's the root of our faith. But in spite of all the animosity and all the assaults, there are more Bibles today than copies of any other book in this world. The most powerful and concerted efforts to destroy the Bible was during the Roman rule, in the years between AD 200 and 300. And the most notorious personage during this period was Diocletian. Diocletian was an emperor who wanted to destroy Christianity, and he wanted to destroy the Bible wherever. So he ordered, wherever you find the scriptures, burn them. Thousands of Bibles were burnt. Churches were meant to be razed down to the ground. If one person was found with one copy of scriptures, he was burnt at the stake. After about 2 years, Diocletian declared, "I have completely exterminated Christianity and the Bible from the face of this earth." What happened? He died. The next emperor, Constantine, became a Christian. The remarkable ways in which God works. Now, Constantine, immediately as he came to power, he said, "I want the scriptures written and copied again, and it must be distributed to all the churches in the kingdom." And in 24 hours, 50 copies were placed in his hand. And Constantine, when he became a Christian, reestablished Christianity and brought it to the fore. All efforts of Diocletian just had vanished by them. Now, in the later years, in the next phase, what happened? Another threat arose. Now, when Constantine came into power, he was had such a zeal, he made Christianity into the state religion. And as a state religion, the head of the church was the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church found that many of the original scriptures, messages in the original scriptures, were against the traditions that they had been introducing from time to time. They were in direct contradiction to each other. So they did a terrible thing. They chained the Bible. They chained the Bible. They said only clergy can read it. And that also in Latin. Translation of the Bible was prohibited. This was a Thyatirian period. A period of about 1,000 years. You read that in the book of Revelation. Remember, after Church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, the next is the Thyatirian period. That's 1,000 years. That refers to this period. And translation of the Bible to English was considered an absolute crime and was punished with death. Now, this state of affairs continued for nearly 1,200 years. Then God again intervened. The church split. There was a rebellion. Martin Luther found that this is nonsense. There is a clear word of God which tells you exactly what God wants you to do and how you should respond to God. These traditions are meaningless. And so he rebelled. The church split. That's when the Protestant church came into existence. The Bible again began to be translated into English. It was put in the hands of ordinary people. And they started reading. And salvation by grace through faith was once again established. The third person who tried to destroy the, in importance, who tried to destroy the Bible was Voltaire. Very infamous person, but his name is very well known because he had a printing press. And there he printed voluminous literature criticizing the Bible and trying to prove that this Bible is spurious. And eventually Voltaire passed away. What happened? The very printing press that he was using to publish all this incendiary material became the place where Bibles were printed. His own house was stacked with thousands of copies of the Bible, was sponsored by the Geneva Bible Society. Lastly, I'll just mention one that is from the Old Testament. Here the Bible was not complete at that time. We are only at the time of Jeremiah. Only half of the Old Testament was written. But something very interesting happened. Even then there was an attempt to destroy the Bible. God had spoken to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had written down a number of prophecies regarding what's going to happen to Judah. They were apostate, they were idolaters, they were immoral. God's anger was upon them, and God told Jeremiah, go and tell these people that very soon, if they persist in this, the temple will be destroyed, Jerusalem will be razed to the ground, they will be banished and taken captive into Babylon. So Jeremiah told his secretary Baruch, you go and preach this in the temple. And he preached this in the temple. And the response was, the priests were scared, the priests of the royal palace were scared. They went to the king and said, see, God's word through Jeremiah, he's preaching this, what shall we do? The king was Jehoiakim. And it said he was resting in his winter palace. And he said, bring me the copies. So they brought the scrolls to him. And as each scroll was read, he took it and he put it in the fire. He was sitting in front of the fire, warming himself. The entire scroll was destroyed. You will find this in Jeremiah chapter 36. What happened? After all this was finished, Jeremiah went back disappointed. And God told him, Jeremiah, don't worry. I will dictate all of this all over again. And I'll dictate some more. See, you can't destroy the Bible. It's under God's special protection. Let's move on. Let's look into the third aspect of it. It is about the archaeological evidence for the authenticity of the Bible. Voluminous amount of evidence is there. And obviously we can't go through even a minuscule amount of it. And I was wondering how to deal with this, and I came across an article which is the 10 most important archaeological evidences for the authenticity of the Bible. I looked through that and I will choose 5 because they refer directly to the Bible. The first was what is called the Rosetta Stone. It's very important. This finding was extremely impressive. This happened when Napoleon invaded Egypt. And he brought his archaeologists with him. And during their excavation, they found what is known as the Rosetta Stone. Now, what's the importance of this Rosetta Stone? For the first time, there was a parallel writing of the same subject in 3 languages. Domitic, that's obsolete now, Greek, and hieroglyphics. You know what hieroglyphics is? It's a pictorial representation of words. Nobody until then knew how to translate or decipher the hieroglyphics. Now you have a parallel passage in Greek and the hieroglyphics. They knew. They got the clue how to decipher hieroglyphics. The entire study of old Egyptian culture opened up. What is our relationship to that? When it was done, they found that the record in the Bible regarding Egyptian culture and events was exactly what was being revealed by study of this hieroglyphics. The second one is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Of course, you must have heard about Dead Sea Scrolls. A few shepherds in 1947, they were grazing their sheep along the western coast of the Dead Sea. There were cliffs on the side, and the shepherd boys found that there were caves. And they explored the caves and found the huge clay jars. And the clay jars were filled with scrolls. They reported this, and archaeologists just converged onto the place. They found many more caves. Altogether, there were 840 fragmentary documents and about 199 biblical scrolls. It was written by a group of a section of the Pharisees called the Essenes. Now, when they examined the fragmentary documents, they found excerpts from every single book in the Old Testament. And the whole scroll of the book of Isaiah was there. It was so compelling, this Dead Sea Scrolls, that it is hailed as the most important find, archaeological find regarding the Bible. I'll just mention three more. Now, the Epic of Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh, this epic concerns the destruction of Nineveh. You know what? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Babylon, along with the Medes, they tried to capture Nineveh. They could not, because the walls were massive. They couldn't penetrate it. So they laid a siege. And the siege lasted for 3 years. Nothing could be done. Then, at the end of 3 years, the Euphrates flooded. When the Euphrates flooded, the massive walls began to collapse in places. Well, you know why? Its foundation was made of brick and clay. And it started loosening up when Euphrates flooded. When the breaches came, the armies went in. Then what happened? They set the city on fire. If you read the book of Nahum, you will find this description there. You will find that the prophecy is that Nineveh will be destroyed by flood and fire. That's exactly what happened. The last but one is about the Hezekiah Tunnel. Most of you might have heard about Hezekiah Tunnel. Jerusalem had no water supply inside the city. Its water came from the springs of Gihon, that's outside the city walls. And it was in danger because any time there was a siege or an attack from the enemy, Jerusalem was in trouble because they could cut off the water supply. So Hezekiah commissioned some engineers to make a tunnel through the rocky, craggy bedrock from the springs of Gihon into the pool of Siloam. So it's a very difficult task. And two sets of engineers began doing this. One from the side of the springs of Gihon, the other from the side of the pool of Siloam. And it's very difficult because you can imagine today we have ultrasound and everything to know exactly where the digging is taking place. They had no such, but they just went by, I don't know, they must have their own methods of doing it. But there came a day when one day both the teams met up. The tunnel was complete. And that day was marked by writing an inscription on the wall. It is still there. You have the rocky tunnel leading from the springs of Gihon into the pool of Siloam. This was discovered sometime in, I think, 1867. So you see, we are beginning to get evidences from the archaeology, one after the other. I'm just mentioning four. The last one that I would like to mention, and then we will move on from history to more personal experiences. It's about called the Ugaritic test. Ugaritic means Canaanite. In the northern coast of Syria, close to Mediterranean, excavators, archaeologists found about 1,500 documents. And these documents were all about Canaanite culture. It was very important, these documents, because a large number of them dealt with what is known as the fertility cults. Methods of worship during the fertility cults described some of the most obscene, abhorrible sexual practices one can ever imagine. And these were all practiced as a matter of worship. This is why our Lord, Jehovah, said, "You shall not allow them to stay in the land. Drive them out or annihilate them. If they stay there, they will poison you. You will enter into their culture." Even just tiny exposure in Moab, what happened? Immediately, immorality crept in. This is why our Lord said, "Drive them out of the land, or otherwise you annihilate them." Okay, so we looked at the historical aspects, two of them, and the archaeological aspect, and we'll close it there, and we'll move on to more personal things. One of the most compelling evidences of the veracity of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. It is all from the Bible. All the evidence is from the Bible. And we must know this, because the strongest evidence of inspiration is not miracles, but fulfilled prophecy. That's why prophecy is called history written in advance. History written in advance. There are about 1,400 prophetic statements in the Bible. And if you divide them, you can divide them into three. Prophecies regarding the Gentile nations, prophecies regarding Christ, and prophecies regarding Israel. Prophecies regarding the Gentile nations. It begins in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He dreams about a huge statue whose neck and head were of gold, the chest and arms were of silver, the abdomen of bronze, and the legs and the thighs and the legs were of iron. The foot and the toes were a mixture of iron and clay. And then there was, the dream ends by a huge rock that breaks up from a mountainous rock, comes crashing down onto the toes, and that collapses the whole statue. With God's inspiration, Daniel interpreted this dream for him. He told Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom is yours. It's the most magnificent of all the kingdoms that are yet to follow. The Medo-Persian kingdom is silver. The Grecian kingdom is bronze. And the Roman Empire will be the iron. And it's exactly what he predicted. If you see history, you will find the Babylonian Empire was followed by the Medo-Persian, then it was Grecian, and then it was Roman. And the Roman Empire has continued even today. The final toes, the 10 toes, mixed with clay, iron and clay, is represented by the remnants of the Roman Empire that we still have. It's a loose coalition. Part of it is known as the European Union. Part of it is known as NATO. These are all still the vestiges of the old Roman Empire. But then, the last part is still yet to be confirmed. That is the rock that breaks up and crashes onto the foot, and that collapses the entire Gentile system. This is the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And it has started already. And you'll find that events that are yet to follow will be leading towards the establishment, final establishment of the Messianic kingdom. Now let's move on from the Gentile, prophecies regarding Gentiles, to prophecies regarding our Lord. This is of most importance to us, most relevant to us, isn't it? It said that there are some 800 odd quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Of that, about 300 and odd are related to Christ. We can't go through all of that. But let me just recant the most relevant of them. I won't read the references because it's difficult to keep it in mind as I continue reading. But let me read this, and as I read the messages, you will understand where it is coming from. The Messiah will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That is from Zechariah chapter 11, 12. He'll be betrayed by a friend. He'll be forsaken by his disciples. The shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will scatter. He'll be accused by false witnesses. He'll be dumb before his accusers. He'll be scourged. His garments will be parted and they'll cast lots for it. He'll be mocked by his enemies. He'll be given gall and vinegar to drink. All prophesied. Not a bone of his body was broken. Came true, isn't it? He'll die with the criminals. The price of his betrayal will be used to buy a potter's field. Be buried in a rich man's tomb. And so on, and so on, and so on. Put them all together. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? Just consider this. 25 of these prophecies made over a span of 500 years converged and was realized to be true in the last 3 days of our Savior's life. What more proof do we want? And after, you remember the time in Luke 24, we have the narrative of the walk to Emmaus. It was the third day after the crucifixion. There began to be rumors that the body can't be found. Some women said he's resurrected and they have seen him. And so they were confused. Cleopas and his friend, they were the disciples. They're walking towards Emmaus and they were discussing these things between them. And our Lord joins them, asks them, what are you talking about? You know the story. He listens to them and then he chides them gently. He said, you poor of understanding. Aren't these things written in the prophecies? And then he started explaining. It says, starting from Moses, starting from the book of Genesis, till the last prophet, he started pointing out prophecy after prophecy after prophecy relating to him. I wish I had listened to that sermon. It would have been the most enlightening sermon you ever heard. Our Lord himself explaining the relevance of the prophecies regarding him. And then after explaining this, he goes, shares a meal with them, and during that time he disappears. These two begin to walk back to Jerusalem, and they're talking between themselves and say, didn't our heart burn when he was trying to explain these things to us? Our hearts, you know, as you understand scriptures, most of us would have gone through this experience. There are times when your hearts burn because you realize the truth of what this Bible is saying and how it applies to you. And so this is the second part of it. That is the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The last part is about prophecies regarding Israel. It's all in the Bible. Everything is in the Bible. These are again voluminous number of prophecies. That they will possess the land was told to them 500 years before they actually possessed the land. But having come into the land, they were warned that if they disobeyed God and if they slip back into idolatry and immorality, they will be banished. They will lose their land. And Deuteronomy 28, if you read, God tells them clearly all the horrors that they will have to face when they are going to be banished from the land. And it happened. In B.C. 700, Assyria attacked the northern Israel, that is 10 tribes it's called the northern kingdom, took them as slaves to Assyria. On the way, they dispersed. These are known as the 10 lost tribes. Even today, you don't know where they are. Some attempts are made to get them back. Okay, 200 years later, in 500 B.C., Judah was taken captive by Babylon. This was prophesied. And Jeremiah also said this captivity will last for 70 years. Daniel based his request to God, asking about the timetable from then onwards, based on this prophecy. And they came back. And the third and the final disposition was prophesied by our Lord. Chapter 24, Matthew 24. They said, you will be dispersed. And it came true during the Roman rule, AD 60. They were just scattered. They were taken off from the land. The temple was burnt. Jerusalem was burnt. And they were dispossessed. They were driven off from the land. That lasted 2,000 years. But then again, just imagine. This happens when you go right back into Genesis, to the book of Deuteronomy. You find that even then Moses is saying that they will be gathered back. Even though they are scattered to the ends of the world, they will be gathered back. Just Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. Let me just read this to you. The Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He will have mercy on you. He will gather you from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are on the uttermost parts of the earth, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will take you and bring you into your land which your fathers possessed. And your prosperity will be more than what your fathers was. So you see, the latest event was prophesied the earliest in the Bible. Now, there are yet many more prophecies to be fulfilled. Of course, the Messianic kingdom is being established, but there are many events in the end of the age which I think we are beginning to see evidence of that now. And but still, yet to come is the rapture, the millennial age, and so on. Let's come to the last part. This is about the change in a person brought about by the influence of the Bible. This is the most convincing ever proof that you can have about the truth of the Bible, about the veracity of the Bible. The ultimate and the most convincing proof of the authenticity of the Bible is the change it produces in any person who earnestly engages with it. This is a very personal experience. There are four aspects to this this experience. We'll go through that and then we will close. First of all, the word has the power of conviction of sin. All of us have experienced it. Maybe in the beginning, first time when we came to the Lord, when we went through the born-again experience, it started with conviction of sin. And even today, when you engage with the word, from time to time, even in believers' life, if there is sin, the word convinces you of sin, convicts you of sin. And it's sometimes so humbling to see hardened criminals breaking down because of the conviction of the word of God of their sin. And you find a total change in that person, conviction of sin, and a total change of sin, of their character. You know, people who have been convicted of the Holy Spirit, hardened criminals, you find them turning into mild-mannered, lovable people, hopelessly wicked individuals. You find them turning into righteous men and women. This is the power of the word. Conviction of sin and trying to change the inner person. Secondly, you find people, believers, who are struggling with a personal bondage in sin. There are things which they can't get rid of. There is habitual sin. Of course, they are born again people. They are believers. But there are habits. There are things in their life which they don't seem to be able to get rid of. They try their best with their willpower. It's not working. But then something happens as they stay with the word. Its influence slowly, slowly works on them. And you find them being released from their bondage. There are times when people say, I struggled with my whatever particular sin it was. I had no way of overcoming it. I tried my best. My willpower didn't work. But I stayed with the word, and the word slowly changed the matters. Today I am free of it. I am not even tempted by it. This is the power of the word. The third aspect of it is the personal experience of the reality of Christ's person. It's very important. Is Christ real to you, just like your neighbor who's sitting next to you? Do you relate to him? Can you relate to him like that? Can you hold his hand? Can you talk to him like you talk to your... This is the reality of the person of Christ Jesus. In the morning when you open the Bible and you sit with the word, you're talking to somebody who's as real as the person who's sitting next to you. Is that reality there in our life? You see, as soon as a person is born again, if he's truly born again, one thing happens. There is an insatiable thirst for the word of God. They are after the word. They want to know the truth. They as far, wherever they can, they either read the word or listen to messages, radio programs, TV, whatever it is, they want to know more and more and more. And as they persist with the study of the word, one important thing happens. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. It says, what the word does, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's a beautiful verse. What it is saying is, as you continue with the word, it is like a lamp shining into a dark place. The dark place is the soul. And it illuminates every dark place. And eventually, as the darkness is dispelled, one person begins to appear. And that's the morning star. And who's the morning star? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a personal experience of this person in your life. And then what happens? The day dawns. Darkness is dispelled. It's all bright light. You have stepped in from darkness into light. From that day onwards, Christ is your companion. You are very he is very real to you. You are very real to him. And you can converse with him. You can relate with him. Just like the disciples did when they were alive. This is why in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is a wonderful experience. And every born-again person is entitled to this experience. And it should happen someday in our lives. And lastly, it is about the change in the basic character of the person. This is what you call being conformed to the image of Christ. Your character changes. The word changes the character. It's not something that you do by willpower. But the word, as you sit and meditate and read and yield to it, then slowly you find a change comes on. And this change is very much a process by which you are dismantled atom by atom and you are rebuilt atom by atom. You're not even aware of it as it begins to happen. But slowly you begin to see and experience this in within. Like someone has said, this is like the change of a caterpillar into a butterfly. It is slowly dismantled. All the bad things, wrong things in our life is slowly dismantled and is replaced by Christ. And before long, you know you're becoming more and more like Christ. Patience comes into your life. Love comes into your life. Zeal comes into your life. You begin to realize that there are gifts that God has given. And you want to use them. It's a totally different life. After a few years with this, or a certain period of time, he is so real. You can hold his hand and walk with him. And he can do wonderful things with our life. The power to produce all these changes is the same creative power that produced, which brought life in this universe into existence. That's what we started with. The same power, the word of God, when spoken, brought into existence life and the universe. It's the same power that works to change our character. And our Lord says, this is the same power of resurrection which brought back Jesus to life. The born-again experience is like is by the same power of resurrection that brought Christ to life. Let me read from Ephesians 1:19. The immeasurable and unlimited power, surpassing greatness, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. It's that power that is at work. Do we realize that? Do we realize the preciousness of this word what you hold in our hands, if you interact with that, we will realize it. It's God's intention, it's God's purpose that we do that. How do we receive this power? How do we tap into this power? It's very simple. The word has to be received, trusted, and obeyed without question. You have to accept it as God's word. Many things you may not understand, but you trust. And then you begin to obey. You believe and you will understand. There is no such thing as understanding and then believing, as far as the Bible is concerned. You believe, you begin to understand. If you do not believe, you will never understand. Don't wait for understanding to bring belief. That will never happen. This needs humility. A lot of humility. And the true humility, is seen in a person who trembles at his word. You read the word, you really tremble, because it affects you in a very deep sense. So we have come to the end of the consideration of the word of God. If we fill our hearts to the brim with the word, it will lead us to that experience of total surrender. Everything in our life, our personal life, our family life, our social life, our professional life, everything gets surrendered to Him slowly. We will do this involuntarily. We don't have to force ourselves to do it. Every day as you read, it will slowly draw us till we have made the complete surrender. So that ultimately we find ourselves changing into the image of Christ. That's God's purpose in our life. See, it's many who have the born-again experience do not go the full way. Many of them fall short at this point. You see, and this is where we'll be answerable. Someday we'll have to stand before the throne of God. And what He'll be asking for is what He said when He walked this world. You shall know them by your fruit. When you stand before Him and He assesses you, He'll be seeking for what the fruit is, what the change of your character has been like. Is it there? Or have you just accumulated a whole lot of knowledge in studying the word? It's Moody who said, before the throne of Christ, when He is seated at the judgment seat, and we stand before Him to be assessed, the question will not be how much Bible knowledge you have, but how much change it has produced in our life. May the Lord bless this message to our hearts.